Proverbs. And I believe we stopped at 8 and verse 1, which, if I picked up right in my listing, is the third abomination to the Lord. And it is Proverbs 8, 7. Remember, the word Proverbs means repugnant. Do you remember when we started the little study on abominations in Proverbs? We mentioned that the word for abomination that we started out with the other night can be categorized to physical repugnance, things that are physically repugnant and repulsive, and then we went on to their ritual and moral morally repugnant things. And we started out, it is repugnant to disregard God's truth, Proverbs 3, 31 and 32. Then we went to the key passage on things that are abominations to the Lord, which is Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And now we're ready for the one down at 8, 7. And that's where we start. But before we do that, we missed a really colorful metaphor for something really being repugnant. And keep your finger here, but go to Job 9 and verse 31. And we ought to remind ourselves that in reading Hebrew, it's always earthy. Always earthy. They live close to the earth. And the metaphors are many times very colorful and very earthy. And not only is that the case, but many times they are so colorful that you just can't forget them. And Job is using here a metaphor. In verse 31, it says, "Thou wouldst plunge me into the pit. My own clothes would abhor me." Can you imagine being so abhorred that your shirt hated you? Your socks didn't want to go on your feet because you're so repugnant? And your clothes would say, "He is so unbelievably ugly. I'm embarrassed to be worn by him or her." And that is you can't forget that, can you? For repugnancy, clothes that don't even want to stay on you, clothes that reject you, clothes that you put on, and as soon as you put them on, they scream for you to take them off. Colorful thought. Proverbs 8 and verse 7. "For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." Now notice then, the first thing that we have so often, and we'll really drill on this, Hebrew over and over and over interprets one line with another line. That is so typical of the language, that instead of using adjectives, it will define one line by another line. And therefore, when you come to verse 7, and it says, "My mouth will utter truth." What does truth, what's the contrast to truth, contrasting word? And wickedness. So notice the identification with of the two in terms of being opposite. "My mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." And therefore, in this particular context, you have a very general statement. And the word for wickedness is the Hebrew word rasha, R-A, and then the sin, or sheen, and then the ayin on the end, rasha. That is one of the most common words used for evil in the Old Testament. And this word denotes conduct opposite to God's character. opposite to God's nature. And I put that aspect of the word in because many times sin is viewed from the standpoint of its relationship to God's law and in what he has said, and therefore sin is opposition to what he said. This word goes deeper, and it looks at his character. For example, Job 34:10. Job 34:10. Is set in opposition to the Almighty, who he is. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Be it far from me, from God, to do rasha. And notice it's God cannot participate in this, and it's not talking about God in contrast to his word, though that is true. It's talking about wickedness stands in contrast to what? God's character. Also, Psalm 5:4. Psalm 5:4. And notice especially in this verse how that this word rasha, wickedness, is an abomination to God, is set in contrast to his character. Not just his word, but his character. 5:4, for thou art not a God, or the kind of God, who takes pleasure in rasha. No evil dwells with thee. So that when you take it back then to Proverbs 8:7, my mouth will utter truth and wickedness, that is, that which is in contrast to God's character will not pass my lips. 4. Proverbs, well, several here. Let's put down the principle, then we'll list the passages with it. Dishonesty in selling is an abomination to the Lord. Is repugnant to God. And there are three that enter in here. They are Proverbs 11, 1, 20, 10, and 20, 23. Starting Proverbs 11, 1. And notice 11:1 is a proverb of contrast. One line explains the other by stating its opposite. Hebrew would never say it was very, very dark. It would say it is dark, line 2, it is not light. That's the style, and that's the flavor you have to get a hold of. We're used to adjectives. Hebrew is not. And so here, two lines contrasting one another. A false balance is an abomination or repugnant to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Sometimes a literal translation is good. Here, the words false balance is an interpretive translation. And I think it's a good one. But if you want to really be accurate, you want to know, what we've done is we've taken false, made it an adjective, and modified the word balance with it. Literally, and Dave, you can probably guess what this is going to be. Scales of deceit. Does that make sense? Scales of deceit. False with balance would be an adjective. That's not characteristic of Hebrew. This is characteristic of Hebrew. Now, you may well say, aren't scales of deceit false balances? Well, true. But I don't know about your feeling. I would prefer, if I'm going to make an interpretation, to start with the original and make it myself. Remember, we talk about translations. There are no translations. There is the NIV interpretation. There's the NASB interpretation. There's the King James interpretation. Simply because, and I'm not saying that's wrong, translators are called upon to do that, but we hopefully want to get beyond just the somebody else's interpretation, especially on matters so serious as the Scripture. So then, the emphasis here is on the relationship of seller and buyer. I quoted, I think, did I not, from the Talmud. Again, has to make everything into a rule. Quote, the shopkeeper must wipe his measures twice a week, his weights once a week, and he scales after every weighing. Proverbs 16. 11. Same thing, only said a little bit differently. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag, that is what you sell, are His concern. And while it does not say anything about an abomination in this verse, it's very interesting. Now, weights and measures were often standardized. Weights and measures were often standardized by whom? Standardized by royalty. Weights and measures were often standardized by royalty. And this is going to have a very interesting thought when it applies to Hebrew. For example, look at, keep this passage open in Proverbs 16. But go to 2 Samuel 14. 2 Samuel 14. And in 2 Samuel 14, you have just a simple verse saying that weights and measures were standardized by royalty, by the government, so to speak. And chapter 14, verse 26. And when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it. Wouldn't you like to have seen him? For it was heavy on him. There's an ideal way to lose weight, just at Christmas time. Let your hair grow all year long, cut your hair at Christmas time, and say, I lost 10 pounds. For it was heavy on him, so he cut it. And he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. That means human government or royalty had determined the value. In God's word, God says, you must go, if you're my people, a step further. And recognize that while human standards of royalty set the value, you must remember that the ultimate setter of value is God. And thus, you've got what we had, and we go back to it in chapter 16. And verse 11, a just balance and scales belong to the Lord. Second Samuel, they belong to the king. But ultimately, they belong to the Lord. And that made it a much deeper issue for those in Israel. And we should add to that, again, these passages, we'll not go to them, but they say essentially the same thing. So we do have at least three times in Proverbs a reminder that God is very cognizant of the relationship of seller to buyer. And that should be sober. How many of you here are in an area whereby, by occupation, you're representing a product to people and selling? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. So that's significant, is it not? And granted, that can sometimes create tension for a Christian. Lots of things to think through thoroughly. And I'll put them as simple questions. If you are selling someone an automobile, are you obligated to him to say this feature of it doesn't work? Would a salesman do that? Okay. So it begins to say, you know, are we really looking at life from divine viewpoint? I'm not saying you have to point out, now, did you notice the dent back here? Did you notice the spot on the back seat? But there's something to be said very soberly. If God says it's repugnant when you're not honest in selling, and by the way, it always comes from the standpoint of all of these, always comes from the standpoint of the seller, not the buyer. It's not buyer beware. It's seller beware. And so you have it as you would expect, as we've said so many times. If you want to know God's viewpoint on a matter and you don't have a Bible handy, just take what everybody thinks and you think the opposite and you probably have it. So the message here then is seller beware. Let's put that down. Seller beware. The Bible does not say buyer be well. Seller beware. And he's simply saying God responds to that. Fifth. A twisted heart, and that obviously is a metaphor, a twisted heart is repugnant to God. A twisted heart is repugnant to God. Proverbs 11 and verse 20. Proverbs 11, 20. The perverse in heart are an abomination or are repugnant to the Lord. The word perverse, and since we're looking at Hebrew, let's do a little practice. It's a verb, a word, akesh. Akesh. Ayin, with the comments below it. And then the kof, which is with the pathak underneath it. And then this is, notice the dot is over this part of the letter, and so it's a sheen. Akesh literally means be twisted. Be twisted. And notice in this particular proverb that is here, 11, what was it, 20, the twisted in heart. And so the metaphor is like a twisted branch. Here it's applied to the heart. The twisted heart is an abomination to the Lord. And you'd say heart is probably their mental attitude. The twisted attitude is an abomination to the Lord. But the blameless in their walk are his delight. On that second line, do you see something that you would question as to understanding it? But the blameless in, notice there is in italics, means it is not matched by the original. And the word is derek away, but the blameless in walk are his delight. I think that should not be their walk. But walk without the modifier there means the way prescribed by God. For example, look at Psalm 119:1. Psalm 119:1. And the walk here is critiqued in terms of its relationship to God's Word. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. And those whose way is blameless are who? They are those who walk in the law of the Lord. And the law of the Lord objectifies the thing to show their relationship to God's Word. So I would take it that the proverb in 11:20 blameless in their walk. Their walk is talking about the way prescribed by God. And therefore, instead of having a mind that walks in God's straight path, their mind is twisted. And that is a repugnant thing to the Lord. He wants our mind, mental attitude, to conform to Scripture. Pious hypocrisy. Pious hypocrisy is repugnant to the Lord. Chapter 26, 24 and 25. Of Proverbs. He who hates disguises it with his lips. How true, is it not? I am so pleased to meet you. I haven't seen you for so long. I hate you. But I am so pleased to meet you. And we do that, don't we? And we disguise wrong attitudes. And what's the finest tool in the world for describing bad attitudes? Lips. It's a perfect tool. So he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. That's like saying he is the quintessence of being repugnant. And so the idea is pious hypocrisy. He hates, but he knows how to say it with grace and graciously. And therefore, when you perceive that, that is abomination to the Lord. And again, don't we all do it? And I take very the simple thing. How many times have we told someone that we were so glad to see them, when in reality, had we known they were going to be there, we wouldn't have. Or we would have gone down the other side of the street. And God says that's repugnant. Now that does not imply, I don't think, that you should therefore go up and say, I haven't seen you for a long time, I hate you. I wouldn't do that. But it does say, don't put on hypocritical airs. 7. Religious performance. Religious performance without true fellowship is repugnant to God. Religious performance without true fellowship with the Lord or true relationship to the Lord is repugnant to God. Proverbs 15, 8 and 9. Proverbs 15, 8 and 9. Primarily 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is repugnant to the Lord. And sacrifice is referring to his religious performance. But, in contrast, the prayer of the upright is his delight. And is he not saying that you go through the ritual of the sacrifice, the religious sacrifice represented in Israel through the sacrifice of animals and other things? The sacrifice of the wicked, those in not right relationship, is repugnant to the Lord. If this be true, well, since this is true, then where can you direct me to find a large category of abominations? Where could we find abominations? Where yesterday, is this Monday? Yeah, this is Monday. Where yesterday would you go in Kansas City to find massive abominations? Where would you go? I would go to church, wouldn't you? Yeah, Proverbs gets your gut, doesn't it? Okay. 8. Mental pride. Is repugnant to the Lord. 16:5. 16:5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. So notice here, we're to mental attitude and how the way we think can be an abomination to the Lord, and as described in this verse. I think it's interesting that everyone who is proud in heart, remember the list in chapter 6 of seven things that are abomination to the Lord, and what's number one? Remember it? Haughty eyes. So the proud is put in the worst company. Does a man who is proud see himself as proud? Of course not. His opinion is correct. And that's the pitiful thing about pride. Pride is an elevated opinion of ourselves, and as long as you have an elevated opinion of yourself, how are you going to see yourself as sinful? Pride is the very, very opposite to seeing ourselves as we truly are, and it's an abomination to the Lord, and consequently the author can say he will not go unpunished because of the horribleness of that particular sin. 9. Having got all the other guys, now let's close with us. Because I'm sure we have all set up prayers that are in the category of being repugnant to God. Prayer, contrary to God's word, is repugnant to God. Proverbs 28:9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, and I've kind of paraphrased that to say, he's negative toward God's word. He who turns his ear from listening to the law, that is negative to the law or God's word, even his prayer is an abomination. Remember, prayer is not essentially good. Let's confirm that with James 4:3. James 4:3. And you have an interesting statement in 4:3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask, and that is prayer, and our translation says with wrong motives. And then hopefully the translator had a strike of conscience to say it's really stronger than that. So he says, let me give you the literal. And the literal is found in the margin, wickedly. You pray wickedly. Wicked prayer. And of course, in the context, it's wrongly motivated prayer. In the proverb, it is prayer that is contrary to the word of God. And I will not ask and issue an invitation or ask for hands, because we all have to say the same thing. How many times have we uttered an abomination with head bowed and eyes closed? And consequently, it's a very telling thing. I think the best way to avoid that is to remember, prayer and the word is dialogue. Prayer is not a monologue. To be a dialogue. So that prayer is a responsive mechanism. God speaks to us, and we respond back to him. When is it easiest, and when do you see most motivated to pray? Before we begin the study or afterwards? Isn't it often after we've studied the word that you want to respond? And that's normal, because prayer and the word are dialogue. And therefore, it always needs to be said in the context of the scriptures. And that enriches prayer, because it's intelligent. The reason it's intelligent is because it's responding to truth. And that truth has come through in the word of God. That's all of the abominations, as if that is not enough. So we close at that point. Father, we do wish to respond to what you have said about things that are repugnant to yourself. And we would be the first to admit that there have been many times when our prayers have been plainly contrary to the Word of God. And we pray that we will take a new viewpoint and recognize that these things are serious and they do aggravate your holiness. They do anger at true God. How many times have we performed? How many times have we sold dishonestly? How many times have we done the things spoken? How many times have we covered hatred with gracious words and good words and courteous words? And therefore, Father, we are humble tonight in the light of your word, and therefore that throws such great light on ourselves. May we bring our lives into alliance and obedience to your word in Christ's name. Okay, tomorrow the schedule will be a little more intense because we'll be doing Hebrew in the afternoon also. And I don't have one in front of me. Does anyone have a schedule? Okay, just be here at the... Yeah, what is that, Kent? 9:30, same as today. And we'll be out by lunch, two sessions. And then we have one at 1:30. And one at 2:45. So we got four shots going tomorrow. So we'll be busy. But that's what you're here for. And we want to give you all we can give you.